Well, good morning. It's good to see everyone. As that song so aptly put it, this is our story. To God be the glory. I'm only a sinner saved by grace. And we'll certainly, the gospel we preach here is in keeping with that, and trust and pray that it'll be the case this morning as well. If you would, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians 1. I've titled this morning's message, Let Us Glory in the Lord. Let us glory in the Lord. We're only going to be looking at the latter two verses of the chapter, verses 30 and 31. If you were here last week, you know that this is somewhat of a continuation, for we're considering the entire text of verses 17 all the way to the end of the chapter, 1 Corinthians 1. And if you weren't here, I'd encourage you to get that message, because you'll hear me even today referring back to things that I mentioned last week, because I think it is important that we understand this. We get a better understanding of verses 30 and 31 through its entire context. So just by way of a very brief overview, I'll remind you of some of the things we looked at last week in those verses. There you'll recall Paul had begun a discussion, as he said in verse 17, about the message that he was sent to preach. He called it the gospel. That is referring to that very specific message. And he said to those who are being saved, it's the power of God. Just as Paul had said to the Romans, that he was not ashamed of the gospel. And he said, for it is the power of God unto salvation. And in the next verse explained how or why. And he says, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed. That is that perfect satisfaction that our Lord and Savior made in His obedience unto death on the cross of Calvary. And in verse 18, we saw where He referred to that message, the preaching of it, as the preaching of the cross. That is, the cross, where that very righteousness was established. In verse 23, He said to preach it was to preach Christ crucified. And we often quote from the passage just following today's text in chapter 2, as we even heard it quoted in the 10 o'clock hour, where Paul said, well, I determined not to know anything among you save, that is, except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And all of these descriptions are referring to the specific message of the gospel. That is, that gospel wherein the satisfaction that Christ made to law and justice, both in precept and in penalty, that is an obedience for as a substitute for sinners whose sins had to be paid for, whose guilt had to be removed. And so not only did he perfectly comply with the entire revealed will of God in keeping the law every jot and tittle, but also the penalty was extracted by his bloody death on the cross, where he paid a debt for those whom he represented, bearing their sins based on solely upon their sins being imputed to him. And he said in verse 21 of chapter 1 that it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. And we saw in the context there, he talked about how God made the wisdom of men foolishness. He brought it to naught. And how that instead what he's referring to here is what men consider to be foolishness, for it's not in keeping with our natural wisdom. For the way that seems right to us is a way that ends in death. And so by what men consider to be this foolishness in this message, he said that. He said to the Greeks it was foolishness, to the Jews a stumbling block or cause of offense. And he said, but by this message he determined to save them that believe. And in verse 23, he said there, again, but we preach Christ crucified. That's that message of the gospel, where the righteousness that is revealed based upon Christ's death on the cross, Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block and unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. And he proceeded to talk about how he brought the foolishness, the power and the might of men, all brought it to naught. And he tells us why in verse 29 when he said that no flesh should glory in his presence. And we're going to be talking about glorying in the Lord today. And hear this in verse 29 and in verse 31. When you see that word glory, keep in mind that it refers to that which we would boast in. That, in other words, where we would place our confidence. What we think God accepts. Where's your hope? What do you glory in? And he said, God determined to save a people by the foolishness of this message. In other words, to reveal himself, reveal what Christ accomplished on the cross, the message of the cross, you see, for his glory. And that's what we're going to see. And that no flesh should glory in his presence. For as the scripture says elsewhere, that we would have any confidence in the flesh, in anything that proceeds from us. That is the might and the power of men. No, to those who are the called, the appointed ones, he says, Christ is the power and the wisdom of God. He accomplished it. And it's in keeping with his infinite wisdom and purpose. And so, it brings us to our text today. And here in verses 30 and 31, we're going to see how completely everything we need, all of salvation, is of the Lord. So that it totally excludes any notion of boasting or glorying in anything that proceeds from us as sinners, that all of our boasting, all of our glorying is to be in the Lord. And so in verse 30 he says, but of him, that is God the Father, are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. In verse 30 here, we see not only that Christ, God, makes Christ our wisdom, the righteousness, the sanctification, the redemption of his people. Who are those people? Those who we saw last week were those who are being saved. He's the power of God unto them. We saw last week it is those who are the appointed, the called ones, and even called by God's Spirit so as to see Christ as the power and wisdom of God. Now, we see here he is the wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption for all of those, his church. But not only do we see that that is the case, but it says that God hath made him so. See that? He says, of him are ye in Christ Jesus. If Christ Jesus represented you, was a substitute for you on the cross of Calvary, it's because it was of God that you were in Christ Jesus. And who of God is made unto us these things? We see Christ then was made these things. In other words, you don't... Let me be clearer there. Preachers all over this land, in a paraphrase of what they will be preaching this morning, so often, even in so-called Christendom, they'll call on men to make a decision for Jesus. They'll say, make him your wisdom. This morning, why don't you make him your... He'll be your redeemer if you'll only make him so. And we see here, oh no, we have nothing to do with Christ having been made our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification. It's of God and our redemption. Now, I want you to see this morning how Christ was made all of this, and I want to consider it both objectively and subjectively. And I need to be careful there when I say subjectively. I want to make sure you don't think I'm saying that God makes Christ, somehow makes us possess as if it's an infused righteousness within us. No more than he made our Savior contaminated or infused or imparted sin unto him. No, the scripture says he offered himself up without spot. He was made sin who knew no sin. And in the same way, when I talk about subjectively Christ being made these things, I want to make sure you understand I'm speaking. He says there, who of God is made unto us. There's two aspects where we can see how he's made unto us. He's made unto us totally outside of ourselves based upon the work of the cross. That's the message we're looking at, this gospel. What Christ accomplished there and there alone. Subjectively, it's made unto us. It's simply revealed. what He accomplished. So that all of our glory and all of our confidence, all of our hope and trust is in what He did for us objectively, not based upon anything we find within us. So I wanted to make that distinction before I began. So first I just want to consider our objective oneness with Christ. Consider how God the Father, the Scripture teaches, chose the elect in Christ. That is, out of every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation, Jew and Gentile. The old covenant where He had the temporal nation chosen just to be a schoolmaster to bring them to Christ had been abolished by way of fulfillment. For the antitype, the one typified there, Jesus Christ Himself, had come. And so now He's saying to the Jews and the Greeks also, He's saying, God chose a people in Christ, and He covenanted with the Son and the Spirit, God the Father, in eternity past to be their representative, their surety, their substitute for us through what? His obedience, even unto the death of the cross. And on that basis, and that basis alone, He's made all of these blessings unto us. And first we see He's made our wisdom. He's made our wisdom in that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are found in Christ, in Him crucified. It's in what He accomplished in His finished work on the cross that the wisdom of God sees in full display. For there we see all of the attributes of God fully engaged so as to that He might receive all glory. That is, the revelation of Himself in the salvation of sinners through what? Christ's obedience unto the death of the cross. And secondly, we see He has made our righteousness by God's. And I want to say this. You see, Christ established righteousness. In other words, He perfectly fulfilled all that was required, every jot and tittle, by His obedience unto death. And God made Him unto us righteousness. You see, what Christ established, if He established this righteousness for all men, then nothing needs to be made yours, right? But no, God accounted it unto a people. And so we see that righteousness is made ours. The very satisfaction He made before God's justice is made ours by His judicial accounting of it to us, the imputation of it to us, in the very same way that Christ was made sin. That is, they were imputed to Him. And so He has made our righteousness solely by what He merited there on the cross being laid to our account. And God's law and justice being satisfied there. And the Scripture teaching us that thereby we're reconciled now unto a holy God teaches us that His law also must pronounce us both holy. Holy and acceptable based on the imputation of that righteousness, the merit of what He accomplished. And so what we discover at the cross is not only was God's wrath poured out in judging sin that was imputed to Christ, the demerit of all the sin, past, present, and future, of each and every one He came to represent. Not only was it was His wrath poured out so as to remove totally, as far as the east is from the west, the guilt of our sin, but He also removes the defilement of our sin in having removed and answered all that God requires for our acceptance before Him. See, both legally, not guilty, acquitted, justified, both legally and morally. You see, the Scripture teaches us that we stand before Him. Me, a sinner, stands before God holy. Me, holy before God, unblameable, unreprovable. Why? Certainly not based on anything found in here, but rather based upon the very righteousness that resides at the right hand of the Father, even now, made mine by God's accounting of it to me. He is our sanctification. You see, our holiness. And He is our redemption. He's our redemption in that by His one sacrifice of sin, He paid all the debt. All the debt for these who we read in chapter 1 are being saved, who are brought to believe. All the debt that was owed to God's law and justice, so that there's absolutely nothing else required for me to gain or maintain my own salvation. You see, the ransom, the price has been paid. And as you've heard it said before, redemption is not merely an attempt made, but it's a price, a payment that's been paid. Now, all these things that Christ has made unto us as the objects of His everlasting love, objectively, has its sure and certain effects in each and every one of them for whom He lived and died, subjectively. And it's important here, I'll mention it again, for this is what so much of religion does, that we not confuse this subjective work of God's Spirit. And I'm speaking of His work in giving each and every one in each successive generation for whom Christ lived and died, giving them spiritual life. They are born again of the Father by the Spirit. And they're quickened, and they're given the faculties of life. And by the foolishness of preaching this very specific message, God has chosen to reveal what He's done for them through His Son. Now, that work of the Spirit is never to be considered more than the fruit and the effect of what God has done for us through His Son. You see, think about it for a moment. If you consider what we looked at last week, first of all, it would be in total contradiction to the notion that God saves sinners by this message that excludes all boasting in sinners. For there would be room to boast if what the Spirit does in me, in giving me faith and repentance, I think somehow contributes to my being blessed by God, rather than seeing it as solely the fruit and effect of what Christ did for me. You see, it's His power and might, not mine. He brings, as we saw in verse 28, He brings all that to naught. The things that were, having the way that seemed right to me, my wisdom, He shows me that's the way that ends in death. He does for His people. So I want to make that clear before we begin. For, as He said in verse 29, no flesh should glory in His presence. So God's Spirit, He makes us wise unto salvation in each generation, as we looked at last week, for the reasons we looked at last week, that no flesh should glory. And thereby we see the wisdom of God objectively. We behold God as He is. And you see, that's where His glory is wrapped up. That's where the revelation of God is found in Jesus Christ, as we behold how He doesn't just do away with His justice in order to show mercy. Oh no, there really was a redemption. He really was made, there really was a payment paid. Sin was really put away for each and every one of them, and each and every one of them, they have to go free. No, we see thereby the wisdom of God. Oh, what a great plan of salvation. God makes Christ our righteousness in this sense, as He reveals Christ and His way of salvation to us, granting us faith and repentance. You see, we discover that's the righteousness I must have. It causes me to look there. And so I find all of my hope based solely in Jesus Christ and what He accomplished in establishing righteousness and reconciling me to the Father. You see, and so it's made ours subjectively. And along with that, you know, we get so many fruits, when you think about it, from what Christ did for us. It is such an upheaval, a turning of our world upside down. For example, we possess even a new motive for obedience. You know, many, when they hear this message, which we studied last week, which is a stumbling block, is a cause of offense to us by nature, which is foolishness to us because it's contrary to what seems right to us, we go, wait a minute, if it's that way, if it's truly of mercy as you describe it, meaning all of salvation is conditioned on what Christ accomplished in His life and death, and that alone, then why should I do anything? Why should I even strive and follow the commands of Scripture? While if I believe that, I wouldn't bother. And yet they usually go on about their religious activities, don't they? They don't believe that. Not being able to fathom any valid motive other than one that I get something for myself causes them to say, well, no, it can't be the way you say, because then there would be no basis, no reason for me to strive to obey God. But yet, when God is made our righteousness in our minds, when we see that that's what we must have and nothing else will do, for the first time in reality, we have the motive of gratitude. You know, though we do not love God anywhere near perfectly like we should, at least in some measure, in some part, for the first time, we come to love Him because He first loved us. Not in order to avoid His punishment, not in order to gain His favor, but just out of pure gratitude. Anyway, Christ is also being made now our sanctification, our holiness, objectively in Christ, results in our subjective worship, where we find ourselves free to worship God. Look, even to boldly approach His throne of grace, a sinner dare to go into the presence of a holy God. Why? Because I'm fully accepted in the Beloved, knowing He's my sanctification. God looks at me, a sinner, as holy, accepted, fully accepted. What a privilege we have. And then Christ, having redeemed us at Calvary, results in the subjective freedom and liberty of a bond slave, of a willing servant. You see, a purchased possession, and we're glad of it. We've been bought with a price, an adopted child of the King, entitled to all the inheritance of grace, a royal priesthood, as the Scripture calls us. And in verse 31, he says, that, according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 9. That's where that's quoted from. As you're turning there, now keep in mind that we all glory in something. That is, you know, oftentimes we talk about somebody glorying in something, it has the negative connotation assigned to it. That is, there's some boasting or bragging that we typically deplore. But here, when he's speaking of glory, you need to keep in mind that if you imagine you yourself to be entitled to heaven's glory on any basis, whatever it is, if you think you're heaven bound, let me put it that way, then you're glorying in something in the sense it's meant here. You've got confidence in something. You're trusting. Yet otherwise, you're just irrational. No, everybody glories in something. Now, the thing that makes it deplorable or conversely honoring to God is, what is it you're glorying in? Well, if Christ has been made by God your wisdom, your righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, then we see from the context here, all your glorying is in the Lord. As I said, this is quoted from Jeremiah 9, verse 24. But in verse 23, let's look at that just again briefly. God speaking through the prophet, thus saith the Lord, says, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, that is, in the way that seems right to you. Don't put your confidence and hope there. Neither let the mighty man glory in his might, imagining salvation's condition on you, the sinner, in some way, to some degree, something you do to close the deal. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. You know, we are the envy of the world here in America. We all, and everyone, is rich in some way, even the poorest among our population here, and even in the world. We've been blessed with life, if nothing else. And the fact that you've been blessed at all by God, temporally or materially, should not give you any cause to make the assumption that God, then He brought you in this world, surely He's going to give you eternal life. For the Scripture's clear. He causes it to rain on the just and the unjust. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this. Now, here in verse 24, this is where 1 Corinthians 1:31 is quoted from. There in verse 31, it's a very abbreviated paraphrase. What he is telling us in verse 24, chapter 9 here in Jeremiah, is far more detailed than simply glory in the Lord. But we know that these are one and the same. So let's consider it from where the quote came here. He said, "Let him glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me." There must be given an understanding. This is life eternal, Christ said, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. And as we heard in the 10 o'clock hour, though, no man will come to the Father except he draw him. As we heard there, he must give us an understanding. So remember what 1 Corinthians 1:30 said. It's of God. Of God. He's made all these things unto us. So this understanding and knowledge can't be speaking of our diligent study and what we accumulate in the way of our body of doctrine. No, it's a specific revealed knowledge and understanding he's referring to. And he doesn't just leave us here and say, glory in whatever you understand and know, but there's something very specific. It's that something very specific that's revealed in this gospel that Paul's been talking about, the cross. He says that he understandeth and knoweth me that I am the Lord which exercise, that is, he actively engages all that he is, loving kindness. God so loved the world, Jew and Gentile alike, that he gave his only begotten Son. You see, he came and walked here on this earth. Loving kindness was exercised in the earth. Judgment. God judged sins in a substitute for his people, in the Lord Jesus Christ. And righteousness. Perfect satisfaction was made to God's law and justice. All of these things he did in the earth. Now, when we were looking back at 1 Corinthians 30, and we said, but it's of God that you made all these things, lest anyone make the mistake of trusting in the decree alone. You see, you better consider what things you were made. You were made wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. He had to exercise these in the earth. And you see, that's what... If today he's been made those things to you, that's where you're going to look. You're going to look to what Jesus Christ exercised in the earth. And he says, "For in these things I delight, saith the Lord." That's why he did them. You see, it's not really about you. Why did God save anyone sitting here today? Why is he saving them even unto final glory? It wasn't. He says, the Bible says, you know, respect of persons. Wasn't anything you did. Was it because you believed? Well, if it was, then it's of your wisdom and might, not his. There's really nothing. There's nothing that he saw in any of you folks out here or in me that would have caused him to make Christ our wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. All we need for reconciliation before a holy God, not a thing. No, he says here, I lost my train of thought there when I got off on that, so y'all have to forgive me, I'm having another one of those senior moments, I think. No, he didn't do that except that he might delight. Coming back to me now. You see, it's for his glory. That's why God does all things. All things are to redound to his glory. It's not about us. It's about him. And if Christ has made the power and wisdom of God, that's what happens. We worship him. And we have no confidence whatsoever in the flesh. See, God's glory, the revelation of who he is his design in all things. And it's all wrapped up in what the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, exercised in the earth. Not in anything you might exercise. Not in anything I might exercise or do. But... And listen, not even in what we might imagine or in reality think that God enables us to do. For you see, even God-given faith excludes all boasting in the sinner. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of itself, not of works, lest any man should boast. It causes us, God-given faith causes us to look solely to what he exercised in the earth in his obedience unto the death of the cross. And as we studied last week, God made it that way, consistent with his own design, even to be glorified in our hearts. As you heard in the 10 o'clock hour, for God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness hath shined in our hearts the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face, the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what this thing's all about. As Paul wrote to the Romans in 11:36, he said, "For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever." So let us not glory in our wisdom. That isn't the way that seems right to us, but is the way that ends in death. At least seems right to us by nature. And let us not glory in our might, imagining that it's based upon some condition or requirement, at least some contribution we must make to be found among the blessed of God. And let us not glory in our riches, thinking God's temporal blessings give us some reason to imagine or presume that we'll be blessed eternally. No, he causes it to rain on the just and the unjust. But rather, seeing that God put us in Christ and made him our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification, our redemption, all that we need, let us glory in the Lord. Winston.